John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, the entire chapter is connected together. It starts with the healing of a man, a healing of a man on the Sabbath. We're told that this too is also a sign. It's going to be the third one that we come across. And then the Jews went after that man that was healed. They went after Jesus. And then we're going to see some dialogues with Christ. And what we'll find here is just a bunch of Christological doctrines sitting in this chapter also, which we may slow down a bit and take a look at a few of those. And those will go on all the way into the end of the chapter. Now, the base of our text today is going to be verses 2 through 14. Now, we will fully exegete this chapter starting next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But today I'd like to use our text kind of like as a parable. Let's read from the beginning of of chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Amen. Okay. Here's a quick picture of what's taking place, what we just read. We have a pool. It has five porticos. Now, these would be five covered, partially enclosed structures. And it says in verse 3, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Now, we shall call this a hospital or a hospice for the sick and the lame. So we have a pool, and we have these five porticos that are going around the pool. And in these lay these people. Picture a pool. that was considered by some to have some value to it for healing. It was a place set up by society for these invalids and the destitute. Now, this area has been uncovered in different digs, and the five porticos or ruins are right there. The pool is dry. I guess it had been dry for a while. They did find a pipe that had went in and filled part of it, but the five porticos are indeed there. So now picture this pool. Picture this pool. Picture these five porticos standing, as verse 3 says, it was a multitude of people lying there in these porticos, all around the pool and in these porticos. And we're not talking about like our little back deck in our backyard. We're talking about porticos. It's a multitude of people lying there. Plethos would be the word that's used here for multitude. And that would be like we would have a plethora or a great number. That's where we would get that. There's a great number of people there. Now, think about that. Sometimes whenever we read scripture, we just kind of go through, get to what Jesus is saying. But let's take a look at this. A great number of men and women, lame, sick, invalid, impotent, not able to move, that are lying there. A great multitude of them. One cannot walk, or 1,000 can't walk. They're lame, they're sick, they're blind. It says in verse 3, they're withered. And that is shrunken. The lexicon would say it's whenever members of your body, deprived of their natural juices, have shrunken and wasted away. You know, if you think about it, what a sight that would be. I have a hard time, as you guys know, going into a hospital. But if you think about it, here's a pool. Here's this five portico. And then just picture a great multitude of people lying there, a shrunken, withered, lame, blind state. Needy people, right? We would say those are needy people. They are people without hope, really. People that lie there withering, drying out, unable to walk, unable to see, helpless, and in a sense, equally helpless to a certain extent, maybe a different disease or whatever, but equally helpless, equally destitute. They're impotent to help themselves. And they sit by a pool under a portico until who knows when it's finally going to be over for them. Finally, their life will be over. And then now enters Jesus into the narrative. The one who is God, the one who is all powerful. Enter the one who upholds all things in his hand. Now think about the picture that we have. We have a great multitude of people lying there in all these different states. Enter the one who holds all things in his hands. Enter the great physician. Enter the miracle worker, as we've seen. Enter the one who has compassion. The one who not only has compassion, but is love. Now think about that. Enter the one who is love. He is the one that is compassionate above all. He's merciful above all. He's loving above all. He has infinite means to accomplish anything with a word. Does he not? He can, with one word, accomplish anything. He spoke into existence the very ground that we walk on. That's who's just come into the scene of this great multitude of destitute people. He did it out of nothing. And now, here's my question then to you. Why did he not heal them all? That would be a fair question, right? Why did he not heal them all? Why did he heal this one man out of the great multitude? there's a great multitude of people that are lying there, sick, blind, lame, withered, helpless, destitute. And so my question would be, the man that is full of compassion, the one that is God, the one that is love, as the Bible would tell us, why not heal them all? It would be nothing for him. It would be nothing at all for him to merely speak a word and all would have been healed under those five porticos, right? Wouldn't have been a problem at all. He doesn't even need to speak a word. What possible reason could there be for the one that is all powerful? What possible reason could there be that he could do it with no effort? No effort at all. Not just heal them. I mean, they're there. They're helpless. They're destitute. And what reason could there be? All you would have to do is just speak it. It would be no more work for him to heal the one than it would be to every one of the great multitude. I mean, he's full of compassion, right? Because he loves everybody and he's full of compassion. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he heal them all? It wouldn't cost him an ounce of energy to do that. I mean, if you think about it, it's amazing. Somebody that is capable with a blink of an eye, a wave of the hand, to immediately restore the lives of those people, yet he did not. And he didn't. Why? We would have. If we had the opportunity, would we not have done? And is he not love? Is he not compassion? He's full of compassion. God is love. So why not? Why didn't he do that? That's what we want to find out today. Why didn't he do that? They were unable. They were unable, were they not, to restore their own lives. They didn't have the ability in them to restore their own lives, to give their own sight back, their lameness, whatever it was. They had no ability to do that. And one comes along that can. Comes right into their midst, and he can. And he's full of compassion, without effort. Yet he does not. He heals one man out of a great multitude, it says here, of helpless people. Now, if I were there, I'd think, well, this is unfair. I'm sitting there going, well, I can't help myself. You can help me with literally no effort whatsoever. You can help me, yet you will not. I'd ask them why. Why not me? Now, do we read that maybe this man, that he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Do we read that he did that? No, we don't. Then why? Why him? Why not someone else? Why not all of them? Why not half of them? They're unable to do it themselves. He's love. He's compassion. He doesn't want. Now, we know that these signs, these things of sicknesses as we go through Scripture, blindness and stuff, are pictures that we use to show a spiritual truth about our own sinfulness and our condition with God, right? I was blind, now I see. We see those things there. It speaks about our sinfulness and our position with God. It's about our state with God, our blindness to God, our impotence to God, our inability to walk with God, are approaching God. And there's a great multitude, to say the least, that are in that position every day that this earth is in existence. And there's a parallel truth here. There are many that are in this state, except the two Adams, Christ and Adam, that have been born with this problem, this condition. And for some reason, as we've seen, God bypasses many. And then this one's saved, and for whatever reason, that one dies in their sin also. We see those same things going on. So yes, the God of compassion, the God of love, the God of mercy, passes by some when easily he could restore their life, and it's called his sovereign pleasure. You have a picture of it right here at the healing pool. We can't say that somehow Christ was not full of love, he was not full of compassion at that point. And we can't say, well, you know what, he only had one healing in him that day. No, it's infinitely powerful. But we see that he healed one, and some he passed by. This picture given to us shows us the fallen state of man, much like these people at the pool. It's a fallen state of man that are incapable of restoring their own life, and it will be God that singles out each individual of his choosing. That's what we want to look at. Why not the sick lady over there in that portico? Why not the sick, withered old man over there in that portico? Why not? And think about that. Why not heal everybody in the portico? It would make a great Bible story, too, because it would show his love and his compassion. I mean, if you were going to write a Bible to talk about God, wouldn't you want to put him in the best possible light? If there's a great multitude, what sounds better than to say, blink of an eye, everybody's healed? I mean, that would lift up God on high, would it not? But so why does it say one out of the great multitude here? Because you would want him to be known to everyone as all-loving to everyone. You would want to help God out in this area, right? You want to show him to be this great man of compassion. But this is the Word of God, and God's concern is to teach man about himself and his will for men. That's what the Bible's for. This is a lesson on God's sovereignty here in this text that we see. Let's look at this man. Let's look at this man and see if we find any redeeming qualities in him that maybe Jesus saw, and that's why he picked that one instead of everybody else. Verse 5 shows us he's been ill for 38 years. He does not cry out to Jesus, as I noted earlier. We don't read that he's crying out to Jesus. So he's been ill for 38 years. Jesus, it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, it says he'd been in that condition for 38 years, impotent, helpless, incapable of helping himself. Then the rest of verse 6 says, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, what kind of question is that for a guy that has been in that condition for 38 years? Do you wish to get well? Why ask such a thing? Why would Jesus even ask that? You see, many people then and now would make their living being sick or lame, much like you see in our streets today. And some people, matter of fact, I know a guy who's a judge's son that I grew up with that made a very good living. He was making a couple hundred bucks a day back when we had Hughes Markets. I don't know if we still have Hughes Markets, but he was making a very good living a day. Getting a dollar from whoever, or a quarter from whoever in the parking lot of the Hughes Market, he was making a couple hundred bucks a day doing it. And that's back whenever a couple hundred bucks was something to be making during the day. Okay, well, we know that there and then there were people that made a living off of their sickness, their lameness. People would give alms to them, and some did not wish to get well for the same reason that people may have today, not wanting to get well, because they don't want to work either. They like that. And it's true then. Nothing's really changed that much in time. Now, if he'd been in this condition for 38 years, you would think he would have moved a little bit closer to the pool or maybe to a different portico. Right? In 38 years, he can't get close enough to this pool. He says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before him. So we see he can move. It says, while I'm coming to the pool. So he can move, right? So we know that he can move, but while I'm coming, another one steps down. Yet in 38 years, he hasn't made a better effort to position himself, maybe a little bit closer. Maybe some of the alms he gets, he can't pay somebody to even move a little bit closer, something. Now, you may say, well, you know what? He doesn't know when the waters are going to be stirred. Well, neither does anyone else, but somebody's making it inside that pool. But after 38 years, I would submit to you, if he hungered and thirsted for such healing, he is able to move. He would camp out at that right water or next to it at some point. Something would have to give where he could do that. So you see why Jesus may very well ask, do you wish to get well? Now notice what he does not say in verse 7. He does not say, yes, I do want to get well. Doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, oh, God bless you, sir, for your concern and helping me. Would you stay here and help me get into the water as soon as it's stirred? You don't hear him say any of those things. He merely states that he hasn't gotten well. He gives an excuse, which makes me think that Christ knows he may not really be seeking those things. But now we'll look into this further a little bit next week. But in verse 14, afterward, it says, down in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus implies it was sin that put him in the state that he was in. Lame because of sin, and we'll cover this a little bit more thoroughly the next Lord's Day, this thought of sickness is because you're sin. Now, you know, if we read 1 Corinthians, it said, you people that are not taking the Lord's Supper right, some of you are sleeping, some of you are sick because you're not doing the Lord's Supper correctly. Right? So we see that, and he's definitely, it may not read that way in your English, but believe me, in the Greek it was very much implied that this is sin that put him in this particular thing. This does not mean that all sin, as I said, we'll cover this next week, that all sickness is because of sin, but here we see Jesus is identifying something. So we have a man that is in the state he's in because of sin. He apparently is not looking to be healed, or at the very least, he's unable, we'll all agree, he's unable to rectify his own position. He did not cry out to God, but was selected out of a multitude. Healing the multitude would have been no more labor for Jesus, but he chose to take one that we see here was a sinner. He is unable to heal himself, or really even a lack of wanting to heal himself. And he says, get up and walk. This is a picture of mankind, right? And we would say, of the fallen world around us, not just the multitude. Romans 3 would say, he didn't look like he was seeking. Romans 3 would say that there is none that seek. Right? Not crying out to God. For Romans says what? We were hostile to him. Unable to rectify our position. Not wanting to straighten out our position, yet we're chosen. Unconditionally, not by anything we have done or will do, as this gentleman here. And this happens while we're what? In the state of sin. This man, it says, is brought on his sickness because of his sin. He's in his state of sin. And as the Bible tells, while we were yet sinners, that Christ had died for us. And we see that Jesus, the compassionate one, and make no two mistakes about it, Jesus is the compassionate one. But Jesus, as the compassionate one, does not save all or heal all, but those whom the Father would have him heal. He does nothing apart from the Father, as we read at the end of that text. He comes to do the Father's work, and apparently the Father's work and his plan is that not all at that time would be healed. Now the man received what we would call sovereign grace. This is why we call our doctrines the doctrines of grace. This man had no hope. Others there had no hope. Right? We would agree with that, right? There's five porticos of the multitude of sick people. He has no hope. The others have no hope. I don't believe that he was even seeking, but what happened? The grace of God came upon him. A sinner. Yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, do we read that he had any admirable qualities at all in this text? We read his sin was responsible for his condition. Now, grace, unmerited favor, we'll use that as our working definition, was given to him and not to others, right? We can get that from this text, right? He was shown God's grace. Would we say that the other people were shown God's grace? No, unmerited favor was shown to this man and not to others. And the question is why? We already know it would take no more effort. It would take no more time out of Jesus' day. I mean, they were all right there. Not that he couldn't have done it at a distance, but they're all right there. No extra time, no extra effort. But they're all right there. next to one another, watching what has taken place, and God chooses them not. Let's turn to Romans 9, please. Now, this doctrine and this thought is one that is hated by much people throughout history. But what we want to do is we want to take a look at Scripture. We should let Scripture interpret Scripture. As Paul said with the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. And that's what we should be doing. This has been a question that has been asked when speaking about salvation. The love of God, the compassion of God on all. It's been argued that the love of Jesus, does He love all? Does His mercies extend in a salvific way to all? Because we know that this is a picture of what He's... That's why it says it's the third sign. So we know what it has to do with already. But that's the thought. We can't bear to think of a God that would not offer help and healing to all. Yet we get distracted whenever we read this text because we think it has to do with healing on the Sabbath and we ought immediately to go to the Jews getting on Jesus. But if we look, here's Him, not healing all. So we just can't bear to think of a God that would not offer up help and healing to all. If we would, all we have to do is just reach for it, is what they would say. And it's there. Now, do you think that whenever this guy got healed, that there weren't people crying out? It says that there was a crowd there at him, and he took off. You think they went, well, that's great for him, but really, we don't really want any of that. It's good for you that you found healing, but we don't want any of that. I would doubt that. But here in our text, we see Jesus, full of compassion for people, pick one over, then pass over others. It's as clear as you can make it in Scripture here. Our Scriptures are here to teach us of God and man. We should not try to do anything but learn Scripture because it was written for us. No one else, just for us. It wasn't written for the angels, written for us. Trust that it was written by the Holy Spirit and that we don't need to help God out in these difficult passages of Scripture that we read here. We don't need to help Him out. God wrote it. He's pretty good at this. So we don't need to soften His look. So why would God not save all or heal all? He's standing right there. Yet He picks a sinful man over someone else. The question is answered right here in our text in Romans. Now I know that many of you know this, but the sovereignty of God is something we should always keep at the forefront of our minds. Not just for salvation, but for everything that comes in our way. Losing a loved one, things that happen, whatever it is, the stuff with him and his grandfather. Sovereignty of God is there to comfort us. So we shouldn't be trying, whenever we look at these passages or even at this Romans 9 passage, to try to switch it around to where God seems a certain way. He's making a point about His sovereignty and His perfect will and His perfect plan. But we seem that we have to protect Him somehow to all the unsaved out there and say, no, God really isn't like that. But we see here, snap of the fingers, everybody could be healed. But there's another lesson in here for us. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of the works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So what does it say? They have not done anything good or bad. Now, Paul makes a point of saying it has nothing to do with your individual act. Isn't that why he's throwing that in there? To say that it has nothing to do with your individual act. Notice he doesn't say, and God didn't see him doing good acts later through some Futurama scope. He didn't, and through some kind of foreknowledge, see it happen. His point is, it is not by acts. Acts that he, before they ever committed one, or acts that he would see. The point that Paul is trying to make, that to show that God doesn't go by what we have done or what we will do. He wouldn't go by something that He saw that we would do in the future. That's Paul's whole point of saying, while they're in the womb, this happened. He's trying to take you back and saying, before any possibility that you would think that I would choose based on what man has done or will do. I want to tell you that this happened prior to them coming out of the womb. That is Paul's whole point about saying that they haven't done anything good or bad. Because both are sinners, and God says right here, does not base it, verse 11, on works, but on him who calls. Not based on works. Not even future works that I see way, way, way out in the distance. Not based on works. Okay. So, it's God's purpose, that is his will and his plan. It says, looking at the beginning of verse 7, not done anything bad or good, so that God's purpose. Here's why. Here's why I cannot have it based on whatever you people do. Because this is about my purpose. My sovereign reign on creation. That is his will, his plan would not stand or fall by some act of man or some foreknowledge of man, but he says it's according to his choice, not his choice based on your choice. It's by his purpose. Is that not what's happening here so far at our pool at Bethesda? Isn't it so far? It's kind of following that line, right? Not by your choice. It's not, this is what it's based on. Now, what were those people around the pool thinking, do you think, whenever this guy gets healed? Get up, take your pallets, and walk. How about me? This isn't fair. You mean you can do that, and you're going to just leave me? Let's read Romans verse 14 in Romans chapter 9, because it may answer what these people at the pool are thinking. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's answering the people at the pool, kind of. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy at this pool on whom I choose according to my purpose. They would all choose, I suppose, after they saw that little act. They would all probably choose for him to have mercy on to heal him, yet he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy on. Why didn't he heal the multitude? Because he says, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy on. I'll have compassion. I am full of compassion. I am full of mercy. But I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy on. He's stating his sovereignty. Like it or not, it's a picture at the pool. It's a picture in Romans. It's a picture with Jacob and Esau. He's stating his sovereignty. He's stating he is God, not you. He is God. He does not react to what you would want him to do. He is sovereign. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We pick it up in verse 16 of Romans 9. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power, my sovereignty, in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He can't make it any plainer than that. He's God. He's in control. He owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us anything. That's why he can pass by some at the pool and still be God, because he does not owe us anything. Yet we owe him everything. You're incapable, like the people at the pool, to restore your own withered life. We look at verse 19 in Romans 9. You will say to me then, well, wait a minute, if I'm incapable and I'm in this condition, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You want the answer? Who are you to speak to God? You see, this is about the sovereignty of God. So the people at the pool say, wait a minute, I'm incapable and you're capable. Why do I have to be in this condition? Why? Why would you find fault with me? Who are you that answers back to God? It's his response to you. Who are you to tell me I have to heal you? You put yourself in that position. You separated yourself from me because of your sin. And yes, I am capable of restoring you. But like the people at the pool, I decide. Yes, everybody could be healed. Yes, everybody could be saved. But who are you, O man, to tell me what I need to do and what I should do and what's fair and what's unfair? It's not based on works, but it's based on my purpose. Paul goes on. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for an honorable use and another for a common use? Why did Jesus not just heal everybody at the pool? Because he's God. He's the potter. It's my Father's world, not our world. It's my Father's world. We've fallen short. We've sinned. We've put ourselves in that position of condemnation. We have no excuse or right to God's grace. If we had a right to it, it would not be unmerited favor. You think it's unjust? Unjust. I would say, do you really want justice? Are you asking God to be just with you? Read the Word of God and call on His mercy, not His justice, whatever it pertains to your life. We don't just call it the doctrines of sovereign. We call it the doctrines of sovereign grace. It is a gift we should not be expecting or think that we deserve. The gentleman at the pool was not expecting the compassionate one to come and to heal him. We should not think that we deserve it. If we think that we somehow deserve the grace of God, then we don't understand our sin, and we don't understand grace, and we definitely don't understand the holiness of God. This selecting out of a group of equally undeserving people is not some picture that just came up in the New Testament about Jesus' atonement. We just read Romans 9, which is about what? Way, way back to Jacob and Esau. It is the same kind of election that has been used throughout the Scriptures that we would see. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Now we speak of a loving God. We say a loving God would not choose some and not others. Well, we just read about Jacob and Esau. We just saw a loving God. I hope we still believe that Jesus is a loving God. We saw him heal one out of a multitude. But some will say a loving God just would not choose some and not others. But it's gone on for some time. And it's not based on who you are. But actually, in a sense, I could say it is based sometimes on who you are. Sometimes God says, I pick the weak. Right? Here, we see in Deuteronomy 17, it is based, in a sense, on who they are. Sometimes you are chosen because of who you are. But the days of old, God has chosen some out of the world and left equally destitute people in their sins. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll look at verse 6. This is God choosing a people out of a whole bunch of people, out of a multitude of people. For you are a holy people. That means separated for. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people. So there, he chose some, he left some out of people who are on the face of the earth. So he took some out of what? Just like our pool, a greater multitude. Why? Because they were better? Because they were real holy? I'd invite you to go back and read Exodus and find out how holy these people were. But it says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's saying, why? Because it was part of my plan to do that. And he took some. At the pool, he took one. Here, he took a people out of all the people on the earth. And he said, you're my chosen people. You guys out there aren't. He's been doing it for a long time now. So, It's a picture that we have, of course, in being in bondage of sin, being diseased, being unable to rescue ourselves, not because they were powerful, because the purpose is set down in an oath that he gave to someone that he made a promise to, his own purpose. And we have a picture at the pool of the condition of man. We are dead, dying, diseased, and as this man sins, it's the same picture of us. We're in that condition. We're in that same type of condition. Takes one, healing one, when a billion could have been healed at the same time. Why not? If he's so loving and compassionate, because of his sovereign pleasure. He is God, O man. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. He will impart sovereign grace, unmerited favor, undeserving favor on whom he will. Period. It is a doctrine that puts God on high. And if you're a child of God, it should give you cause to praise him. Because he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And if you know it was nothing at all to do with you, nothing at all, then all the more reason you have to praise God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Now, this is a truth that is hard to accept by many. It's very, very hard to accept. It's in our text. It's in the Old Testament. And as we went through Ephesians a year or so ago, it's sitting here also. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's speaking on the condition of, well, he's speaking to Christians, but he's speaking on the condition that they were in. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So what is he saying? Sin has brought them into a condition that is abominable to God. He hates this. Psalm 5 tells us God hates the workers of iniquity. The workers. He detests sin. You too, though, Paul says. The great multitude is all in this condition. He's saying all of us were in this condition. Because he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Among them, we too." Even as Christians, even Paul, "we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So he says, all were in this condition. When he says we too, he's speaking of the ones that are now God's children, but they were there. And he says we too were in that condition, that dead state, that sick state, that blind to God state. What changed? So he says we are too in that condition, right? Just as everybody else, we were all in that condition. What changed? What did these people do? Did they go down to a pool before someone else and come in? Is that what the Ephesians did? Did Paul and the Ephesians stake out some healing pool? Did they have a part in their salvation? Verse 4. "But God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Rich in mercy, grace you were saved. He made us alive. Well, if God is rich in mercy, okay, it says he's rich in mercy. But now we're almost back to the pool again. If God is rich in mercy, why not save them all? Why not heal all at the pool? Well, Romans 9 has already asked you who you are to ask, but it did give an answer. He's sovereign. You're not. He's perfect. You're not. You're clay. He's the potter. But we have seen, have we not, it does not say that these things, it says that these things were done according to his purpose. You're in Ephesians, turn back to chapter 1. And let's see if this is the reason given in the epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1, just back one chapter, in verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There we have the doctrine of choosing us in love. It's very loving. But why? Why would he choose us if there is no good in us? Let's read the remainder of the verse. According to the kind intention of his will. His will. He chose us because of his will. Because of his purpose. Why? Why some? Why not others? Verse 6 tells us. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what I said. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God should make us praise him. Because we see that there was nothing good in us. And he's lifted us into the adoption to be one of his children. And that should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This doctrine, this truth, should make us fall down and speak of his glory and of his grace to all. Not questioning him, not putting him on the stand, not putting God in the dock and saying, why? But we should be in the dock. As God judges us, we don't judge God on what his sovereign plan and his will is. While we were looking at this selection, though, of others, or should I say the selection of one here, out of a multitude, I want to bring up a point about God's choosing, not being able to choose, us not being able to choose, or getting help from God so that you can choose. There's a doctrine that you may have heard called prevenient grace. That is, the pre means before. And as the Legwees and I were going through earlier, they knew their Latin. The venire is Latin, which means to come. So it means before to come. That's this grace that is in Arminian doctrines, a Wesleyan Arminian doctrine also. And this doctrine states that God gave this grace. He gave this kind of grace, not the saving grace, but he gave this kind of grace to all men so that man would be able to come to God. Because right now we're saying, well, you're unable, you can't do this, you're diseased, your heart is exceedingly wicked. Like, no, you don't understand. This grace was imparted to all men, and now they can reach out to God and accept these things. So put simply, you get a push from God with this grace, and then you follow through and choose him on your own. It is you making the move, and it is you making the move, you able to do it, and you kind of, with this push, you follow through with the rest of the story, the rest of the picture. That way, they get to say, oh, no, salvation is of God, because, you know, he gave this little drop of this special grace, but at the same time, you get your place in history by choosing him. He removes the stumbling block that lay in front of you so you can do what you want to do towards him. He makes it possible for you to choose him, and then you do the rest. He just kind of removes the stumbling block. We have a picture, do we not, of Jesus and his work right here at the pool. John chapter 5, right? Okay. We know it's a spiritual picture because it informs us that it is a sign of something. The third one so far. So go down to John chapter 5 and verse 7, and let's see if we can uncover this special kind of grace that removes stumbling blocks that the Arminians speak of. And in John chapter 5 and verse 7, we want to see how this restoration of life comes about. And in verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man becomes well, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, does Jesus say, "I see your predicament. How about if I help you down? How about if I set this slide up where you can kind of shoot down past everybody into the pool? How about if I ask the others around here to stand back so that you can have all the obstacles removed, all the stumbling blocks removed, And you can get into the water and heal yourself. We'll work together. I'm here to help you restore your life by removing any obstacles that would impede your ability of getting in the pool. Is that what he proposes here? No. What does Jesus do? It's found in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." There's no obstacle removed. It is a complete restoration. Get up, pick up, and walk. Not to the pool, but away. It's a complete restoration, and it's monergistic. One person doing the work. It is not of man, it is the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Now then the question is, does such a thing work? Verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and he began to walk. Is this a picture? Is this a picture, a sign of the work of Christ? Yes. It is a sign of the love of Christ. Yes, it is a sign of the love of Christ. And please meditate on this portion of Scripture. A loving, compassionate God, Jesus Christ of infinite means, standing there with a multitude of sick, lame, blind, withered people. All he has to do is say a word and all would be made well. All would have a new life and a restored life, right? He would agree with that. People may say, the God of the Old Testament isn't loving, but Jesus loves all. He's compassionate to all. His mercy extends to all. One man out of a multitude. One man that is in his position because of sin, of all things. He didn't step in front of a train because of sin. One man, after 38 years, couldn't find himself in that pool. One man, probably not that concerned with it to begin with, as many do love to sit in their sins. But one man out of a multitude? That's it? Now picture if you were that man. It's a whole multitude of people around you. You're all equally sick, diseased, withered, destitute. And everybody else was left in their misery. And you, for no other reason, but because of his pleasure, he came to you and said, "Get up." Do you see the praise that you would have for God? You knew you couldn't do it. You saw him pass by people. You knew you were there in that place because of your sin. But God, when we read these doctrines, God forbid that we recoil at them as the people of Romans in Romans 9 that Paul was arguing with probably were, recoiling at such things. They're there to show us our sinfulness and the sovereign grace and the greatness of God. So let's not say that the God of the Old Testament is somehow not as loving as Jesus. God picked a people out of the world, a multitude out of a multitude, and said, "You're mine." Jesus picked one man out of a multitude, a sick, helpless people. And the same is a picture, as we know, this is a picture of salvation, and the same is true. It doesn't make him unloving. Okay? It doesn't make him unloving if he's choosing some and not others. That does not make him unloving. No, it shows his mercy and his grace that he would even pick one that didn't deserve it. Now look at the verse down below in chapter 5. Now that we have the sign, now that we have the context of the chapter, let's see if it confirms what Romans 9 told us. Let's see if it confirms what Deuteronomy 7 told us. And the picture that I just put forth. Because there's a verse right here in chapter 5 that should confirm all of these things. that Romans 9, Deuteronomy 7, and your pastor just told you? Let's find out. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Amen.